Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Jesus then called them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray there." And he took him, Peter, and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See my betrayer at hand." Let's all stand and I'll pray.
We are working our way through the life and times of Jesus Christ, and we are nearing the cross. And all the 3 years of his ministry, which nearly took us that long to get through it, was all to be led up to this event, to the cross, because without the cross, we would have merely had a good teacher. But we needed more than that. We needed a redeemer. Jesus, now finding himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, literally hours before his arrest and his appearance before Pontius Pilate and his crucifixion, this is a momentous moment for him and for us. By the way, did anyone notice this week that the news announced that they found a ring with the name Pontius Pilate on it? So apparently, you know, it's every time that the world keeps saying that all this stuff didn't happen, they keep finding stuff to back it up. So we not only have scripture, but we have the archaeological evidence to back all this up. So I thought that was interesting because we're soon going to be dealing with him here on these Sunday mornings. Now, none of us, as we read this passage, really can possibly know what was happening in the heart and the mind of the man Jesus Christ. Even though there was indeed deity that day in the garden, in that evening in the garden there, that which fell to his knees, that which literally sweat drops of blood, that was also all man. Let us not forget that. So we see the manifest of his deity. We will see the spirit-filled God in flesh that would shine forth that night as it all played out. And as he prayed, we also again see a man that was functioning at the height of what could only be extreme pressure. Jesus knew what was coming. He was not surprised. He knew what his next few hours would hold. We see here before us a picture that presents Christ as sorrowful, and we see a picture of a Christ that was deeply distressed. He asks his friends to stay and to keep him company during this difficult trial. There was even an appeal here to the Father that he might be spared the dreadful things that was ahead. I can't help but think about the fact that, you know, if what we have here was such a stark and personal expose of the person of Jesus Christ, in all his glory, but really in all of his weakness, if we can say that also. I can't help but wonder why the Holy Spirit would make sure that this story, therefore, was forever recorded in both Scripture as well as in the pages of enduring history, if it were not for anything other than our own benefit. Christ, while bearing such a great anguish and a pain, I want you to notice he did not run. He did not lose himself under the cloud of emotional angst and a cloud of panic. I think I could put myself in those shoes, and certainly I would wonder whether I could even remotely have a chance of doing the same. Jesus did not melt under a wave of fear. And in all of this, Jesus expressed on the occasion of this historic evening that which would be the tone and the manner of our approach to God in these kind of situations. Even under the most intense moments of our lives, this is how we are to approach God. Despite great distress, Jesus still remained amazingly composed in the midst of that distress. He still manifested great reverence in the midst of great pressure. His dialogue with God here did not degrade in the midst of this very profound situation. The prayer he offers, man, was so grand to have been listened to by the greatest scholar. And yet it was so simple that anyone is able to receive it and actually pray it also. Every sentence, every word, every syllable offered here in this passage was suitable to the majesty of heaven. Yet Jesus never forgets in this situation either for one moment that he was in an intimate conversation with his Father, the Creator and the owner of everything. I mean, I cannot help but wonder how he kept his composure. I mean, how did he possibly make it through? Jesus, at this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, in this moment of prayer, he was preparing himself, if you will, for what was coming. Prayer. Preparing himself for what was coming. While the apostles, well, they apparently believed themselves to be standing on quite spiritual ground. So Jesus, he felt he needed to pray, while the apostles, well, you know, they were in good standing. Jesus was getting ready for the battle, while the apostles were apparently getting ready for bed. Jesus prayed, and the apostles slept. I wonder about us today. Are we getting ready for what's coming? Are we watching? Now, who was on stage there in the garden that evening? Well, certainly Peter and the sons of thunder. We know from the past history of these guys that they were certainly go-get-em kind of fellas, weren't they? Leap before they look. However, as often is the case, the very thing that was their strength would ultimately be their downfall. They thought they had it going on, you see. They were so brave that they felt they didn't even need to pray in this time of crisis. So believing themselves to be strong, they would now fall. And sadly, they would fall in such a public and frankly humiliating way. I mean, we all do stupid stuff, don't we? I mean, all we can hope for is that our sins don't go public. Once again, their dirty laundry would, however, be recorded here in the best-selling book of history for everyone to see down through the ages. There is no doubt, and certainly Scripture supports this idea that Jesus anguished over what was coming. Yet, his anguish was not ultimately due to the coming pain and the coming death. That was not his greatest concern, but rather it was the coming separation from the Father. And maybe you don't understand this or you've never been taught this doctrinally, but that what would occur on the cross, besides the pain, besides the death, was of the greatest horror and the greatest pain that Jesus would endure. And because you see, there on the cross, there would be for a time in which God the Father would turn away from sin and thus would turn away from him. It would be the act that would precipitate those immortal words that rang out from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because the sins of all of mankind, by all of us in this room, all the sins we've ever committed, and then magnify that a million times over every human being on this planet and every human being that would ever inhabit this planet, every sin of all of mankind upon the person of Jesus Christ there as he hung on the cross. Now, I don't know about you, I can barely stand to watch the evening news. And the horror of it all is sometimes very, very difficult to endure. I want you to imagine if for a moment I could show you on the screen behind me every sin that has ever been committed. All the stuff that you would never want anyone to ever see, ever know. Every evil ever manifested. And Jesus saw it all and carried it all on his shoulders. And in that, God, who is holy, turned away. And for Jesus, that was nearly unbearable. Jesus seemed to understand the danger that these men faced that night in the garden. See, again, he wasn't just worried about himself. He just wasn't just concerned about himself. He was still concerned about those guys that were there with him. He knew that temptation, as always, was out there waiting. And Christian, we know it today that it is today. And I'm not talking about just temptation's classic presentations, that which the Bible describes as the sins of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. No, but we're also need to be concerned about rather the benign and subtle creep of human passivity. Our tendency towards laziness, our tendency towards the flesh. That slow and steady gravity slide away from self-discipline and away from forward growth and away from the lifestyle of a spiritual soldier that we're called to be, Christian. Billy Graham warns in his book, Nearing Home is the book called, he warns in his book about the danger of our middle years. I mean, at first, when we're first born again, as those newborn believers, we're so passionate and zealous, aren't we? I mean, we live in this perpetual spiritual sprint, and we're just so excited. And those are good years, man. And then there's also that end of our lives, and we attend to be attentive at that time too. Why? Because we know that our exit ramp is coming up, and we don't want to miss it. So we tend to be really on both ends. But the middle years. That's, things are far more mediocre in our middle years. Because it's those years that we tend towards the passive and the procrastination. We lean towards comforts and the temporal material pursuits. Sadly, This issue, in my opinion, has never been more critical than at this point in human history. Never before, I believe, that has there ever been so many distractions. Never before has there been such an adversity to the faith. So much false teaching of the easy Jesus and the easy faith. We just, you know, that's where we just sprinkle a little Christianity over our existing lives, you know, to increase the flavor. I want a better life, so I'll add a little Jesus. That's Christianity today, apparently. And if you're a biblical Christian individual and you're a biblical Christian church, well, you're a cult. But it's here in the Bible. So you're saying biblical Christianity is cultic. That's the new paradigm that we live in. We live in an age where the attacks and the persecution of Christians is unparalleled, at least measuring in the past few centuries. What gets done to us is overlooked. If the same thing that gets done to us and is ignored is done to a Muslim mosque, that's a hate crime. And just for the record, your pastor is finding himself having to do more and more of that kind of fighting in order to keep us from being run over with powers that be, judges in Dunn County. And I had to challenge. This would be a hate crime if it was with Muslims. Why are you doing this? And boy, they danced quick. So I'm finding having to change my tone, even the way I deal with people and deal with the world outside. That's the world we live in today. And not only is there no sign of relenting, there is every reason to believe that this is only going to increase. Anti-scriptural science positions in our public schools, in our public colleges, are being presented as overt facts when that just simply is not true. They don't have the facts to back it up. They say they do. I mean, their position is based on a belief with presuppositions and theory, and anyone who tells you otherwise is simply lying. Now you're saying, well, prove what you believe, Tim. I can't. But either can you. Yours is just a different church, the church of science. And this is all simply a fulfillment of last day's prophecy. Today, it's becoming increasingly hard just to live your life freely. Now they say, oh, if you do that, then you're a bigot. If you do that, then you're prejudiced. If you do that, and the list goes on. It's like, that's just simply not true. We have a future before us that I believe is fraught with Christian persecution, especially for those who choose to live their lives in a scriptural version of Christianity. I'm sorry that that's not a cheery message, but that's the biblical message. Unless we are watching, unless we are prepared this morning like the apostles before us, we are going to be caught sleeping when the enemy advances. In a recent review of John MacArthur's book, Hard to Believe, it says this, and I believe he said it. I believe it had to do with his introduction of the book. So it says this, quote, "It's Christianity for consumers. Christianity light. The redirection, the watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down, and it settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is designed by man and not God. and it is hollow, and it is worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless because people who hear the message of Christianity Light think they're hearing the gospel. They think they're being rescued from eternal judgment when, in fact, they're being tragically misled. 2018. This is one of the greatest battles we fight today. Because outside the doors of biblical Christianity, there's a lot of people living a watered-down version of Christianity. And that is what is commonly believed as normal, righteous Christianity. It is only us crazy people who actually believe the Bible. We're the nuts. We're the people that are crazy. So many people out there today that are running around and they're saying they're Christians, but they just don't have the lifestyles to back it up. So many of those who grace the pews of America are essentially asleep in the garden this morning. Now, Christ is indeed present, but they are unaware of his grieving spirit because they're comfortable, they're satisfied, and they're asleep. They're unaware of what's the reality that's happening around them because they are spiritually asleep. And the irony of it is, so often, they're caught up in the same traps that the world struggles with. It's not supposed to be that way. Christian, if you're sweating the same stuff as the world is sweating, something's wrong. Now, I'm not saying that we don't all, you know, have concerns about putting food on the table and keeping a job. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about all of the peripherals, which seem to be mandatory these days. I'm old enough now that I've watched the world change. I mean, no one could even imagine having an automobile these days without air conditioning, right? We used to roll down the window. They made these neat little windows on the cars, and they had these little flip. Seen them? You know, yeah, I actually own one. You guys are probably, yeah, I've seen them in old black and white pictures. And, you know, flip them suckers out. It just blows the wind right into them. And how often I wish my car still had those. Those are so cool. That's what we had. That was air conditioning. And you know what? We actually lived through it. But yet the world now, I got to have a big screen TV that fills my whole wall, flat screen plasma, got to have air con. Heated seats, whatever, all these things. You know, hey, and if you have heated seats, you live in Wisconsin, good for you. You know, that's great if you can pull that off. But it's not necessary. You can live without it. And see, that's what I'm talking about, that this world that we are beginning to chase or caught up, many of us have long since begun it. We're enamored by it. The same struggles that the world is. And we're chasing the same goals, the same material gain that the world is pursuing. So how are we different? How are we separate? And he calls us to be separate. Christ says in Revelation concerning these folks, he says, I know all the things you do, and that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. By the way, a more literal translation of the word spit would be vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. That sounds violent and graphic. Yeah, it is. What is it saying? This verse says that he would rather you walk away from all of this, walk away from Jesus, walk away from church, walk away from religion, walk away from faith, and go out and live your life in just total sold out to the world. At least that's honest. That would be preferential than living a lukewarm, pew-warm and church member. He wants to vomit you out of his mouth if you're living like that. That sounds serious. It's not like we haven't been warned. I mean, Scripture is absolutely replete with counsel and directives as to living okay, on this matter. The Bible is full of words like discipleship and commitment and seeking to draw us into the extreme relationship with God. Well, I've mentioned it every time it comes up in the passage as far as the language used seems to be so graphic, so black and white, and so without the ability to move. Somewhere along the way, we as a culture, and I will say even we as a greater church, have lost the concept of a biblical approach to faithful living. There is no longer a baseline. There's no longer the final word. It's every man for himself and whatever you think is true, and it's just situational and all the rest. There is no final word. Therefore, the devil wins. And just for the record, our final word in this church is the word of God. It's not some church or denominational doctrine or position. It is the word of God. If you say, I'm not into that, then this isn't your church. You'll be very unhappy here. You say, well, sometimes, you know, if you go down that road, it's just like a lot of this Jesus thing, it's kind of a bummer. Well, I'm sorry. Take it up with Jesus. You're looking for a happy, happy religion. Catch me after church. I can direct you to a couple churches in town that will dish that up every Sunday for you. But it's not going to happen here. When we get to the happy, happy, and I get to teach Romans, wow, we'll embrace his grace. But right now, Jesus is in a garden, quite alone, and is about ready to be martyred, graphically, brutally murdered. That's not happy, happy. A biblical approach to Christ is one which calls for some, I guess, some quite antiquated ideals. You know, ideals like priority, commitment, holiness, first fruits, the discipline of discipleship, you know, all that old stuff. Even for the apostles, sliding in this area was very real. Jesus warns, watch and pray, or you're gonna fail. For Jesus, his prayer was a reflection of his heart and a reflection of his passion. But ultimately, the bottom line was this: Father, I still want your will to be done. And that's where the buck stopped, didn't it? Father, if this can pass from me, that would be rare, very, very cool. But your will be done. That was the bottom line. What's your bottom line? Comfort? A happy crayon version of Christianity? For the boys that were present that evening, I dare say this was an embarrassing event. I mean, down through history, these guys are now on public record for sleeping on the job. I guess that public record thing, that's the price of public ministry. You know, everyone in public ministry, the world gets to see not just your shining moments, those stellar examples, but also gets to see your failures, gets to see your shortcomings. Again, everyone does stupid things, but the problem with being a leader is it's out there for everyone to see. My life is quite public here. You get to see all the good stuff and all of my shortcomings. And I do have shortcomings. Jesus understood this very crucial truth, and he attempted to use this teaching moment to express its importance. And it goes like this: boys, out there just around the corner, the enemy is waiting for you. We can't stop him from coming, but we can be ready when he gets here. Watchfulness sees, and praying prepares. Today, the reality of the enemy is real, but gang, so are the weapons of our faith. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Jesus stated in Matthew 24 that the last days will be like the days when Noah built the ark and would be destroyed by the flood. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 6, way back at the beginning. Hold your finger there in Matthew. We'll come back to there. But Genesis chapter 6, in this passage, we read about those days of Noah, a time when the flood came and the world was filled with wickedness and the world was filled with violence. I know it's hard to imagine such a world, right? Let's read starting in verse 5. I'm going to read it out of the Old King James here. There's a reason for that, so bear with me. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them, or I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of flesh is coming before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I guess like now, mankind at that point lived for evil and gave no thought to God and gave no thought to his will. And the reason why I read it out of Old King James is because I want you to catch the word imagination there. It says the imaginations of man were evil. The imaginations we find in Genesis 6 verse 5, it means, quote, to fashion as a potter. It means that men had fashioned every form of evil. They invented every form of evil that they could create. And they gave themselves over to every sin and every desire of the flesh. They were so wicked and so given over to the pursuing of sin and the evils of sin that God set about destroying mankind from the face of the earth. That's it. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And I want you to notice that this was not done flippantly. And this is important if you're one of those that says these kind of messages are a real bummer. I want you to notice verse 6 in this Genesis account, because we find here that God was grieved. He was grieved. Are you grieved? God was grieved too. God wanted a relationship with mankind, but man had no desire for God. Certainly, it is easy this morning to see that we are living in the days of those in which Noah lived. Truly, the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, quote, unquote. Recently, if you pay attention to the world at large at all, you will know that a lot of people have suffered incredibly due to great natural disasters. Seems to come constantly. See the pictures of the earthquake in Alaska? I mean, hurricanes have destroyed homes, destroyed businesses, taken lives. Fires took lives of people who refused to heed warnings to get out. Earthquakes have rendered buildings to piles of rubble. And often, so often, the warnings before that occurred, they were there, weren't they? When that massive earthquake finally comes to the coast of California, will anybody there be able to go, I didn't know that was coming? Oh, come on, we've all known it was coming. We've known it was coming since I was a little kid. That was a long time ago. Okay. We all know that the big one was coming. They make movies, you know. They get Stallone and, you know, people to do this movies. And, you know, they know it's coming. It was not if. It was when, and it is when these things will come. I'm reminded of the photos that I've seen of coastal neighborhoods that have been virtually erased from the face of the earth, except for that one house that remained. And this is a real picture. This is from down in Texas. Can you imagine coming home? I read the interview with the owners of this house. One house standing starkly against the backdrop of carnage. Now, I went looking for the picture because I had seen the exact same picture off on Carolina coast from the last storm that hit there. It's just there was one standing, one of those ones that were built on stilts. It was one left standing. How did that house make it? That house made it because it was ready for the storm. That's how. The occupants built a house to withstand what's coming. It's something like post down 17 feet or something. And the owners of that house were not asleep. Jesus says that this is how it was in the days of Noah and how it will be in the days that would be like the days of Noah. Certainly the people were warned by Noah. I mean, do you understand it took Noah 120 years to build the ark? I can imagine the conversation in the neighborhood. Oh yeah, the wacko who's building the boat in the backyard. He's been building that thing for decades. For 120 years as he built that ark, he was no doubt preaching what was coming. But the people just ignored his warnings. They did the things that they always did. The Bible says they ate and they drank and they married and they lived as they always had. They ignored all the warning signs and they paid an eternal price for doing so. Matthew, or verse 39 of Matthew 24, that passage that describes this, says that the people there in Noah's day, they knew not until it was too late. They knew not until it was too late. Gang, we too this morning are living in such an age of spiritual complacency, a period of unparalleled moral apathy. And as we watch the end approach, we're living in the midst of complacent people and sadly, overall, a complacent church. People have such huge spiritual needs, but they can't see them and they do not care. I've always stood back, and my wife will attest to this. I'm always like, I don't understand. Some people, you know, you're rich, you're comfortable, and you got all the possessions, you got all the bells and whistles. Okay. You know, maybe I could see you going, well, I don't need God, except these people are increasingly committing suicide and becoming addicts and drunks and all the rest. So that's another subject for another day. But I can witness so many people. I read about them in the paper, watch them on the news, I see them on the streets, and they have got nothing. Addictions and family lives that are devastating and marriages that are just a disaster and personal lives, disaster, financial situations that are disaster. The flesh, I mean, they got all sorts of issues in their life. And I go, why would they not give their lives over to Jesus? What would they possibly be losing? And yet, they clutched that piece of scrap paper of a life with white knuckles and will not let go. For the most part, the day we live in, life's about fun. Life's about entertainment. Life's about the quest for things. God is still warning people, even today, to flee the wrath to come, but people are refusing to heed those warnings. I know for a fact preachers are still preaching, but people are not listening. How are we today any different than those men that night in the garden? There they were in the very presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh, their Messiah. They were in his presence, just as we are today. And they were asleep. I wonder how many of us that are even sitting here this morning, how many of us are carrying on day after day? And we go to church occasionally on Sundays. We wear our Christian t-shirts. We don our fish stickers on our cars. But are we truly ready? Because I'm telling you, gang, there is a storm coming. There is a storm coming that is unparalleled in the history of humanity. We cannot be satisfied with our current foundation. Because just because we have so far remained standing in our present spiritual weather, and maybe you're like that, it's like, hey man, you understand, Tim, it's tough out there, you know, and I'm doing okay. No, you don't understand. Unless we dig deeper and hunker down for the coming storm, we're ultimately going to perish in the last act of this movie. Because it's not going to finish like it is now. Oh no. It's going to increase exponentially. And just because your house is standing now doesn't gonna mean it's going to when the straight line winds of 130 miles an hour come bearing down on you. Jesus is still asking the same thing of us as he did that night in the garden. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Christian, hear what I'm saying to you today. We all must grow stronger and get ready for what is coming. And I'm not a doom and gloomer, man. I am absolutely a glass half full kind of guy, okay? I'm a happy guy. I love life. I love ministry. I love my wife. I am not saying that it's a terrible place. And gee, I can't wait till I get raptured out of here because it's all such a bummer. That you guys that know me personally, you know that's not me. But we cannot stand where we are today and figure I'm good enough. I'm strong enough. I have sacrificed enough. Because you ain't seen nothing yet. We must never stop growing. We must never stop getting stronger. We must never stop learning and equipping. Henry Ford once said, quote, anyone who stops learning is old, whether 20 or 80. Good advice. Psalms 5:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Amen. So how are we sustained? Through times of heavy burden, by prayer. By casting our burden on the Lord. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So how does God show us great and mighty things? Through prayer. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberality and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So how do we gain wisdom? How do we gain wisdom in times of trial? Through prayer. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, how do we gain peace that passes understanding in difficult times? Through prayer. Matthew 21, 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, and will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So how do we gain peace that passes understanding in difficult time? Through prayer. We too this morning, Christian, we are called to watch and we are called to pray because a flood is coming. And we can ill afford to be sleeping today. Jesus himself was facing his greatest temptation that night. The temptation to run. Come on. Can you believe anything other than that? He was all God, but he was all man. You don't think there was the temptation that night? Run. Run away. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be arrested and beaten and crucified in the next couple of hours. I mean, they'd already left the city. They're out of Jerusalem. They're out in the garden there, Garden of Gethsemane. It's outside of the city. There was no good reason to stick around, okay? Other than the fact that Jesus knew that there was that one reason that he had come, and that is to die. Not to be a good teacher, but to die. So Jesus tells his disciples to watch. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Christian, we need to stay alert because we have an enemy that is looking to cause us harm. Now, gang, this morning as we are here, I acknowledge that there is almost an uncontrollable urge, a compulsion, if you will, to move, do, work, worry, struggle. Move, do, work, worry, struggle. And that has some of you this morning. And your life is unrecognizable as anything different than anybody else out on the street. Except maybe you go to church occasionally on Sunday mornings. You see, staying awake and praying is not what our flesh wants to do. Jesus watched and he prayed, and he didn't fall to his temptation. The disciples didn't watch and pray, and they blew it. In closing, let me tell you about a guy. This guy's name is Joe Lewis. Many of you know who he is. He was at one time the heavyweight boxing champion of the world. And I would, maybe it's arguable, but I doubt it. He was the greatest boxer that ever lived. He fought 69 times professionally. He won 66 and he lost 3 times. Out of those 69 fights, 52 of them were knockouts. He held the championship, okay, heavyweight championship, from 1937 to 1949. That's the longest span of any heavyweight defender in history. By the time he stepped out of there, he's an old man in boxing world, and he was still winning. He defended his title 25 times. He defended his heavyweight boxing championship. Bill Sterney was the voice of the American sports on the radio at that time. He decided at the end of Brown, they called him the Brown Bomber. at the end of the Brown Bomber's career, he said he was going to interview him, and he decided that he was going to find out what the secret that Lewis used and how he would win over people who were at times much larger than he was. That's what he said. "I study my opponent. I plan my fight very carefully. The results are always the same. I'm never surprised, and I stay on the offensive. I study my opponent. I plan my fight carefully. And the results are always the same, and I'm never surprised. I stay on the offensive." I think that's how we are called this morning to handle our enemy. Stay alert, Christian. Because I'm here this morning to warn you, there is a storm coming. A stand. Music team, come forward, please.